Well, we now come to our reading, which is taken from Ezekiel 17, and we're reading to chapter 22. And the page number for that in the Church Bibles is page 596. 596. Now, those of us who are regular at Trinity, you'll know that we've been working through Ezekiel, and because it's quite a large book, we've been reading quite a few chapters alongside one another, and that is obviously the case this morning. And there's something about the Bible that as we read through it, because it was written in Hebrew and Greek, and because it's been translated fairly literally, it's not easy to read, it's not easy to listen to. And so sometimes as we read through the Bible, we can find ourselves maybe switching off and not engaging with it. So just to help us out, on the rear of your sermon outline, I'll just put one question for each of the passages. Now you don't have to use them if you know, don't worry, just ignore them if they're no use to you. But they're just to help you to be thinking about, you know, sort of the main point or a key point in the passage. So for example, Ezekiel 7, it asks the question, who are the two eagles? It begins to talk about these two eagles, and then Ezekiel explains who the two eagles are. Ezekiel 18, it's a discussion about who is punished for whose sin. Ezekiel 19, there's a lion covered in a vine. We're interested in what's going to happen to them. Ezekiel 20, God describes how he's repeatedly spared Israel, and he gives a reason why he spares Israel. Ezekiel 21, who will God use to bring judgment on the land of Israel? And then Ezekiel 22, what is the nature of Israel's sin? So they're there if they're helpful. So we're now going to read Ezekiel 17 to 22. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set forth an allegory and tell the house of Israel a parable. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. A great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers and full plumage of varied colours came to Lebanon. Taking hold of the top of a cedar, he broke off its topmost shoot and carried it away to a land of merchants, where he planted it in a city of traders. He took some of the seed of your land and put it in fertile soil. He planted it like a willow by abundant water, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. Its branches turned towards him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out leafy boughs. But there was another great eagle, powerful wings and full plumage. The vine now sent out its root towards him from the plot where it was planted, and stretched out its branches to him for water. It had been planted in good soil by abundant water, so that it would produce branches, bear fruit, and become a splendid vine. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Will it thrive? Will it not be uprooted and stripped of its fruit, so that it withers? All its new growth will wither. It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it up by the roots. Even if it is transplanted, will it thrive? Will it not wither completely when the east wind strikes it, wither away in the plot where it grew? Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon. Then he took a member of the royal family and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. He also carried away the leading men of the land, so that the kingdom will be brought low and able to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. But the king rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Will he who does such a thing escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, he shall die in Babylon, and the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great horde will be of no help to him in war. When ramps are built and siege works erected to destroy many lives, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, because he had given his hand in pledge, and yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and execute judgment upon him there, because he was unfaithful to me. All his fleeing troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to the winds. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of Seir and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and may the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Sovereign Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. Then his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteous righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he's committed, and keeps all my decrees, and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offences he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he's committed, he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he's committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he's committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offences he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offences. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Take up a lament concerning the princes of Israel and say, what a lioness was your mother among the lions. She lay down among the young lions and reared her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs and he became a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey and he devoured men. The nations heard about him and he was trapped in their pit. They led him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw her hope unfulfilled, her expectation gone, she took another of her cubs and made him a strong lion. He prowled among the lions, for he was now a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey, and he devoured men. He broke down their strongholds and devastated their towns. The land and all who were in it were terrified by his roaring. Then the nations came against him, those from regions round about. They spread their net for him, and he was trapped in their pits. With hooks they pulled him into a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They put him in prison, so his roar was heard no longer on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the water. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant water. Its branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. It towered high above the thick foliage, conspicuous for its height and for its many branches. But it was uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground. The east wind made it shrivel. It was stripped of its fruit. Its strong branches withered and fire consumed them. Now it is planted in the desert, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire spread from one of its main branches and consumed its fruit. No strong branches left on it, fit for a ruler's scepter. This is a lament, and is to be used as a lament. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the Sovereign Lord. Will you judge them, then? Judge them. Will you judge them, son of man? Then confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers. and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with a lifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With a lifted hand I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into the land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you get rid of the vile images you set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said, I will pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt. Therefore I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the desert. I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Also I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations, in whose sight I brought them out. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, most beautiful of all lands, because they rejected my laws and did not follow my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, for their hearts were devoted to their idols. Yet I looked at them on them with pity, and did not destroy them or put an end to them in the desert. I said to their children in the desert, do not follow the statutes of your fathers, or keep their laws, or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the desert. But I withheld my anger, and for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my laws, but had rejected my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, and their eyes lusted after their father's idols. I also gave them over to statutes that were not good, and laws they could not live by. I let them become defiled through their gifts, the sacrifice of every firstborn, that I might fill them with horror, so that they would know that I am the Lord. Therefore, Son of Man, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and this also your fathers blasphemed me by forsaking me. When I brought them into the land I had sworn to give them, and they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and made offerings that provoked me to anger, presented their fragrant incense, and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place you go to? It is called Bama to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, will you defile yourselves the way your fathers did, and lust after their vile images? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your sons in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me, O house of Israel? As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. You say we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. But you, what you have in mind will never happen. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you've been scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the deserts of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. As I judge your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you of all of those who revolt and rebel against me, although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, that they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterwards you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord, there in the land the entire house of Israel will serve me. And there I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts, along with all your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you've been scattered. And I will show myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I swore with a lifted hand to give you to your fathers. There you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves. And you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face towards the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest of the southland. Say to the southern forest, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm about to set fire to you, and it will consume all your trees, both green and dry. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and every face from south to north will be scorched by it. Everyone will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, so it will not be quenched. Then I said, Ah, Sovereign Lord, they are saying of me, isn't he just telling parables? The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem, and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to her, This is what the Lord says, I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard, and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked, because I am going to cut off the righteous and the wicked. My sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again. Therefore groan, son of man. Groan before them with broken heart and bitter grief. And when they ask you why you groan, you shall say, Because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt and every hand go limp. Every spirit will become faint and every knee become as weak as water. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy and say, This is what the Lord says. A sword, sharpened and polished, sharpened for the slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah? The sword despises every such stick. The sword is appointed to be polished, to be grasped with the hand it is sharpened and polished, made ready for the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people, and it is against all the princes of Israel. They are thrown to the sword along with my people. Therefore, beat your breast. Testing will surely come, and what in the sceptre of Judah? which the sword despises does not continue, declares the sovereign Lord. So then, son of man, prophesy, and strike your hands together. Let the sword strike twice, even three times. It is a sword for slaughter, a sword for great slaughter. Closing in on them, they then from every side, so that hearts may melt, and the fallen be many. I have stationed the sword for slaughter at all their gates. Oh, it is made to flash like lightning. It is grass for slaughter. O sword, slash to the right, then to the left, wherever your blade is turned. I too will strike my hands together, and my wrath will subside. I, the Lord, have spoken. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, mark out the two roads from the swords of the kings of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and another against Judah and fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Into his right hand he will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he set up battering rams to give the command to slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp and to erect siege works. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you people have brought to mind your guilt by your open rebellion, revealing your sins in all that you do, because you have done this, you will be taken captive. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown, it will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, a ruin. I will make it a ruin. He will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says about the Ammonites and their insults. A sword drawn from the slaughter, polished to consume, to flash like lightning. Despite false visions concerning you, and lying divinations about you, it will be laid on the necks of the wicked who are to be slain, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. Return your sword to its scabbard, in the place where you were created, in the land of your ancestry, I will judge you. I will pour out my wrath upon you, and breathe out my fiery anger against you. I will hand you over to brutal men, skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire, your blood will be shed in your land, and you will be remembered no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge the city of bloodshed? They confront her with all her detestable practices and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols, you have become guilty because of the blood you have shed, become defiled by the idols you have made. You have brought your days to a close, and the end of your years has come. Therefore I will make you an object of scorn to the nations, and a laughingstock to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far away will mock you, O infamous city, full of turmoil. See how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses his power to shed blood. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien and ill-treated the fatherless and the widow. You despise my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In you are those who dishonour their father's bed. In you are those who violate women during their period, when they are ceremonially unclean. In you, one man commits a detestable offence with his neighbour's wife, another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law, and another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. In you, men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest, and make unjust gain from your neighbours by extortion. You have forgotten me, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will surely strike my hands together at the unjust gain you have made, and at the blood you have shed in your midst. Will your courage endure, or your hands be strong in the day I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you through the countries, and I will put an end to your uncleanness. When you have been defiled in the eyes of nations, you will know that I am the Lord. When the word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are with copper, tin, iron, and lead, left inside a furnace. They are but the dross of silver. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you have all become dross, I will gather you into Jerusalem as men gather silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin into a furnace to melt it with a fiery blast. So will I gather you in my anger and my wrath and put you inside the city and melt you. I will gather you and I will blow on you with my fiery wrath, and you will be melted inside her. The silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted inside her, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of your wrath. There is a conspiracy of her princes within her like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law, profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean, and they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion, commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy, and ill-treat the alien, denying them justice. I looked for a man among them, who would build up a wall and stand before me in the gap, on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them, and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage. And after we spend some time considering the message of the passage, there's going to be the opportunity for anyone to ask any questions that they might have off the back of what we have said. I mention that now, of course, so you can be thinking about that and you can be thinking about questions you might want to ask. The other thing just to mention is there's an outline of talk on the other side of which the questions will be. Again, if that's helpful, then feel free to use it. But before we do any of that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, now that we've got the opportunity again to dwell on your word. We thank you as we read through this section, we see that you are patient with your people and you long for them to repent and return to you. Yet at the same time, you are a God who is just and you will not let the wicked go unpunished. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this truth, you'll help us to understand how this is all resolved and you fulfil your justice through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As the evangelist concluded his talk, he asked the question, how much does God love you? This much, he said. His arms were as extended as far as they can possibly go. because God's love is as large as it could possibly be. Of course, at this point, the evangelist went on. As he stood there with his arms extended, he resembled the familiar sight of the crucified Jesus. And he said, God must think a great deal of you, that he loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. You must be of great worth to God. Now, for all of us who know the gospel, and know the gospel to be true, it's an extremely persuasive conclusion. And it's something that's hard to hear, and not at least a little bit well up. And of course, there's much to commend this as a gospel presentation. God's love for the world is demonstrated by his sending of his Son. And of course, we read of that in John 3:16. God's Son willingly lays down his life for those that the Father has chosen. And again, John 10 describes the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. However, the point where we might want to raise a query is the reason why God sent his Son to die for us. You see, does the Father send his Son to die for us because he thinks a great deal of us? That is to say, am I or you of great worth to God? Well, of course, there's plenty that's said and spoken of in the church that certainly would suggest that this is true. It seems that this is how we should be thinking. Jesus died because we are very important and are of great worth to God. It's hard to think any other way. Surely we would find ourselves with a large gap if we did reject this. See, the problem is, if God doesn't send Jesus to die because we're of great worth, then why does God send his Son? Well, if we reflect for a moment on the people of Israel, they're a particularly significant nation in God's plan. The reason they're important in God's plan is because God has chosen them to be his unique or holy nation. We read, and we've read in this passage, how God rescued the people from slavery in Egypt. We read in this passage how he gave them a great land. And we know that he provided them with great promises. He promises them this exuberant land, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. He promises them great blessing. He promises them that they'll prosper. He promises that their king's lineage would reign on the throne forever. And so, we might consider, on reflection, that the people of Israel were of great worth to God. However, as we find ourselves in the book of Ezekiel, and as God's spokesman here, the Son of Man, Ezekiel, speaks to the people, well, the people aren't in the land. Instead, a great eagle, who is later explained to be the king of Babylon, has taken them out of the land and brought them to his city, Babylon. In fact, of course, as we read this, it's a little more than that. It's not just the people of Israel, but the king himself who's been removed from the throne and placed in Babylon. So you see, the king who's promised will always be on the throne is not on his throne. He rules, but only under the authority of the king of Babylon. But even in this situation, the king of Israel compromises this position. He's made an oath to the king of Babylon, but he breaks his covenant with him and makes another arrangement with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he can have horses and an army and maybe escape from Babylon. So, though we might think Israel is a great worth to God, we arrive at the point in the account when Israel's been scattered among the nations. And we arrive at the point in the account where the king does not sit on his throne. And so when we get to chapter 18, as the people reflect on their lot, they become discouraged. They are in a foreign land. Not because of anything they've done, but because of the sins of their parents. And this is seen in the proverb that they quote. So have a look at chapter 18, verse 2. It says, "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." And this means our parents, they sinned, but they remained in the land. Now we find ourselves, as the children, in exile. We're being punished, not for our sin, but for the sin of our parents. However, the proverb, instead of accurately reflecting the situation the people are in, it simply demonstrates they do not know the God they serve. Have a look at what it says in 18 verse 23. So God replies, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" You see, the people's proverb and their attitude towards God is all wrong. We see it also in verse 20. And he said this already. God says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die." See, the message of Ezekiel 18 is that people are to stop misrepresenting God with this false proverb that they're quoting. God is the one who punishes the wicked. God is the one who gives life to the righteous. And he also gives life to the one who is repentant. And so instead of continuing to repeat this proverb, instead of continuing to repeat and repeat this proverb, they're to examine their own lives. Instead of blaming the previous generation, now is the time to repent and live. And so in chapter 18, God calls the people to repent. The reason given is not because the people are of great worth to God, but because God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. See, here's the thing. God does not want his people to come to ruin. But what of the king of Israel, God's anointed one? As we know, a great promise was made back in 2 Samuel 7. That God's anointed would always be on the throne. Surely if the people of Israel are not of great worth to God, at least his king is. Well, in chapter 19 we see that God's anointed one, or God's king, is represented by lions and a vine. And of course, the lion is an obvious picture of a king. See, even now we think of the lion is the king of the jungle. And as the lion cub grows, and as the king grows, he grows as every lion should. He becomes strong. However, as we read the section, he goes a step too far. He acquires a taste for human flesh. And so in order to put a stop to the lion or the king and their inappropriate behaviour, international action is taken. Other nations come in, and they trap the lion. They remove the king from his throne. You see, the king of Israel did not walk in the ways of God, and they devoured anyone that stood in their way. They take their calling, their divine calling, for granted. And the consequence is they are removed from their throne. Because the kings do not live according to the ways of their God, the other nations come and put a stop to their rule. And then we have this analogy of the vine. It describes how God's anger will burn through the vine, so that all the strong branches are gone. And we see that the strong branches, they represent the king's authority to rule. And so again, we've got this imagery of the king being removed from his throne. You see, God does not consider Israel's king of great worth. If the king fails to live according to God's ways, then he will be removed from his throne. But of course, we can't help finding ourselves asking the question, if the Davidic king is removed from the throne, what of God's promises? What of God's word that he said in 2 Samuel 7, that the Davidic king will always be on the throne? And so the people of Israel find themselves in a strange land. Their kings do not walk in the ways of the Lord, and they've been removed from their throne. The people do not seem to know the God they serve, and they accuse him of being unjust because he punishes the innocent. Well, given all that, why does God persevere with his people? Is it because they are of great worth to him? Well, in chapter 20, God gives us the answer. He outlines the many mighty works that he has done for the people of Israel. He describes how he rescued them from Egypt, how he brought them to the land that he promised them. And yet they continue in their idolatry, the idolatry they learned in Egypt. They do not follow the ways of the Lord. And as God outlines the mighty acts of his hand, and the people's failure to be faithful, he repeatedly says that he will pour out his wrath. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Is it because the people of Israel are of great worth to him? Well, no, it's not. And the reason why we know it's not is because he gives the same reason each time. Here's an example in verse 22 of chapter 20. He says, "But I withheld my hand, and for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations, whose sight I had brought them out." You see, the reason God continues patiently with the people of Israel is for the sake of his name. You see, if Israel was no more, then all the other nations would say, "Yahweh, the Lord, he is the one who is unable to look after his people." They'll say, "Okay, so Yahweh was impressive in that he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, but he couldn't get them through the wilderness." Or they might say, "Okay, so he rescued them from Egypt, they got through the wilderness, they arrived in the promised land, but then the wild beasts, the wild animals devoured them. That's not an impressive God." Or, "Yes, well, they were in the land for a while, but now they're in exile. Couldn't their God protect them from all these other nations?" You see, as we read through chapter 20, we read through the story of Israel. And we see that God continues to be patient with his people despite their rebellion, so that the nations would know that he is the Lord. God continues to be patient with his people because of his name. However, Israel does continue and continue and continue in rebellion. And it reaches to such an extent that for the sake of God's name, he's going to bring judgment upon his people. And of course, in doing so, his name will be profaned. But when they hear the message of the prophets, when they repent of their sins, God will gather all his people out of the nations. And in doing so, once again, both Israel and the nations will know that God is the Lord. There's a tendency when we preach the gospel to do so in a way that suggests that God sent his son to die for us because of our great worth. But as we read through the history of Israel, God repeatedly explains that he doesn't choose Israel because they are a righteous nation, and therefore worthy of his choosing. In fact, he goes as far as to say that they're a stiff-necked people. And we read about that earlier in Deuteronomy 9. Elsewhere, God describes how the behaviour of Israel is actually worse than that of all the other nations. He asks the rhetorical question, which other nation has ever changed his God? And the answer, of course, is one of them. And yet the gods of the other nations, who they worship, are not even gods at all. And yet Israel changes their glory, the glory that's found in God, and swaps it for an idol. We can find that in Jeremiah 2. But you might say, you might respond, but hang on a minute, this is Israel. You know, we need to broaden out our scope, not just to include his chosen nation, but to think in terms of the whole of humanity. See, maybe if we take a broader look and think about Adam's descendants, the whole of humanity, rather than limit ourselves to Abraham's children, we can find a worth that's found in us that explains why Jesus dies on our behalf. And this is where the theologian Athanasius helps us to consider this. See, he goes as far back as Adam. And we know that Adam's sin causes death. So, as a consequence of his sin, we die. And humanity is ruined. And the possible options, Athanasius says, are monstrous. He first explains, to avoid the ruin of God's creation, God could go back on his word. He said, surely you will die, but all he needs to do is say, it's not going to happen. And of course, if he does that, Adam's descendants would not die. All would be well. Except that God's word would be untrue. And Athanasius rightly says, this is unthinkable. The alternative is that God's word remains true. But it means that God's creation, those that bear his image, they die and they become no more. But this too would be unthinkable, that God's image bearers, now corrupted, now unworthy, be left to ruin. And so this is what happens. For the sake of his name, for the sake of God's name, he must remain true to his words, while ensuring that those who are created in his image do not come to nothing. And so notice what Athanasius helps us to see. The reason God sends Jesus to die on our behalf is nothing to do with our self-worth. It's nothing to do with how much he values each and every one of us. You see, like the Israelites, we are sinners. We are under Adam, and our worth is, well, we're worthy of death. And Jesus comes to die for us to solve these two problems that are brought about by man's rebellion. You see, the first problem is solved because God's word remains true. Jesus dies. He takes the penalty. It's Jesus who takes our punishment. And so the sting of death is gone. God's word remains true. Secondly, Jesus dies and he rises from the dead. So we too, if we believe in him, we will rise and be part of a new creation. And so God redeems his creation and he takes those who are unworthy and he makes them worthy for the sake of his name. Now this of course fits with everything we know to be true of the gospel. If we worked our way through Romans a while back, we saw that God's anger is being revealed against humanity. Why? Because we've rejected him and we worship creation. Romans 3, there's no one who does good. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none who are worthy. Or Romans 4, our works do not make us righteous. Romans 5, who does God send Jesus to die for? Those who are worthy? No. He sends Jesus to die for his enemies. Those who he is hostile to and are hostile towards him. And of course we could go on and further illustrate this, but the point is, our nature is corrupt. And we are unworthy of God's grace. Otherwise, of course, it's not grace. It ceases to be grace if we are worthy of it and deserve it. And so why does Jesus die for us? Well, it's not because we're of great worth to God. Rather, Jesus dies so that God's word is vindicated. Jesus dies so God's creation does not come to ruin. And in doing so, he dies for the sake of his great name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, as we've been reading through and studying your word from Ezekiel. We thank you for the great patience that you've played towards your people. We thank you how you are a God of forbearance, and you continue to offer up your mercy and grace now, so that those who do not believe in you might listen and hear your gospel and for their confidence and faith in you. We thank you, Lord, that you were able to keep your word to be true, as well as prevent your creation going to ruin by sending Jesus to die in our place. Amen. Okay, well, I mentioned earlier on that there will be an opportunity for questions related to anything that was said this morning. So this is now your opportunity. Stephen.
I'm just wondering how we combine the idea that the grace of God's image and therefore the grace of that intricacy with the fact that we're not worthy of being saved, like the grace.
Yeah, excellent question, thank you. So the question is, just repeat it for the tape. We don't have tapes here, are we? for the recording. How do we coincide and reconcile the fact that we have been made in God's image, and so that we do have a worth, and yet we've been saying this morning that we're unworthy and corrupted, and therefore Jesus died for God's name? There's the question. Okay, very helpful question. So the first thing to be thinking about is that we do have worth, and rightly, as you say, that worth comes from the fact that we've been created in God's image. However, what happens with the fall is that, obviously, we're corrupted. So although we continue to bear God's image, that image is in some sense corrupted. You know, and this is again, why Romans 5 is helpful, because you've got Adam, who is corrupted humanity, and then Jesus comes as the true humanity, and the new Adam as the pure humanity. So, when we live under Adam, we are corrupted image bearers, and of course we see this, don't we, in ourselves and in the people we live. We both reflect the fact that we've been made in God's image. We show great beauty in creation, in creative things, and in love, and the fact that we reflect who God is. But it's corrupted in that we also reflect on how we've fallen. So we just want to make a slight distinction there, that of course there is a worth to every humanity because we bear God's image. But even that has been corrupted. And of course it's reflected a little bit in the two things. God, we're corrupted, and so God, how can God let his image bearers continue into that ruin? It's corrupted, but it needs to be resolved. So I hope that's helpful. Steve?
Okay, if it's a bad thing to think about God's love,
Okay, the question is, if it's a bad thing to talk about God's love, how do we account for the New Testament? Okay, let me just hopefully clarify something here. So, when God demonstrates his love towards us, because it's of course his initiative to send his son, he does that while we're his enemies, and that's what we read in Romans 5. He demonstrates his love to us while we are unworthy. So his reason for his love towards us, and we do want to talk about his love, is not because we're worthy, but he loves us, and he demonstrates that love for us in how he acts towards us for the sake of his name. Okay.
It doesn't necessarily require anything. If you love somebody, then it means that
everyone. Yeah, and this is obviously the unique nature of God's love, isn't it? And this is the way, this is what we know when we talk in terms of grace, the gift of faith, his choosing us before the foundation of the world. And there's something unique about God's love, in that he does love his enemies. In that he sends his son to resolve that problem. He sends his love for those who he's hostile for. There's something. This is the great mystery and the greatness of his love. He doesn't love us because we're lovable, if you like. He doesn't choose Israel because of the greatest nation. He chooses them actually when they're actually quite awkward. Oh yeah, he still loves him. Yeah, so very. No, very much not so. And that's why I think Athanasius is very helpful there, in that it's not just, what does it mean for God to vindicate his name? We see it in that his word remains true, but also his creation, his people who bear his image, do not come to ruin. chapter is very much about us. But of course, it's got to start with God, because he was before, he was, so we do very much still want to be talking, and we do want to be talking in terms of God's love.
But it's more that we don't want to be falling into the trap of when you first have God's love of the world, that means God just things were great, and God wanted to say all that. It's more that we want to go that trap rather than thinking, well, I'm really God's love of the world.
Yeah, I think. So the little bit at the end is, we are saved because of God's grace. So that means we don't deserve it. It means we're not worthy. Those sorts of things. So for some reason we've got ourselves in this right mix of where we're saying, oh look, why does God love us? Because we think we're great, we think we're wonderful, we think we're only worthy. And yet Jesus saved us by his grace. Well, hang on a minute, that doesn't seem to really add up. Yeah. So, I think it'll take a bit of time to think about it and reflect on it too. And that's, again, sort of alluded to at the start. If we lose this, because we're so used to the way of thinking about it, it does leave a massive gap, because, and so we do need to rethink about that. Yvonne?
I was just going to ask if the reason that God's creation doesn't come to ruin is important for the same reason as the other one, because God wants the children. Is that why that's important? Because he promised the children, because he promised that there would be this one flowing of this, therefore a new creation. Is it that? But you've also said it's also because where his image bearers, so.
What Athanasius is doing is coming from a systematic point of view, so yes, you want to include, God sets out in a plan, even as early as Genesis, where he says the serpent's head will be crushed by the offspring. So, that plan begins straight away, so the promise is already made. But there is a sense in that, just sort of thinking sort of systematically, logically, when as soon as the fall takes place, here's the possibilities. How's he going to resolve that? We see the solution in Jesus. Exactly. So, God's word is going to be untrue, or he just lets everything be destroyed. Well, God is the creator of the world. He's just created the whole world, and part of this creation bears his image. That's not going to look good if that comes to ruin. It's unthinkable. It's as monstrous as Athanasius is.